Turning tonight in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8. Acts chapter 8, and we want to read at verse 1. And Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time there was a great persecution against the church which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered abroad throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. Let's stop reading there and look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for this service tonight. What a blessing it is to be here. We thank you for the prayers that have been prayed, for the songs that have been sung, for the message that we've already received from being here. And we pray now that you would direct our hearts as we look into your word, that you would do what only you can do, and that is to, by your Spirit, teach it to us and make it clear and plain and give it point and purpose and direction in our hearts. And we ask that you would do that tonight. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. This eighth chapter of the book of Acts is one of my favorite chapters in the New Testament. And actually, I'd have to say it's one of my favorite chapters in all of the Word of God. This chapter, as we noticed, begins not just with persecution, but with a great persecution. There had already been persecution. It started very shortly after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 4, when Peter and John were arrested in the temple and put in jail overnight, and the next day they were brought before the rulers and the elders and the high priest and all of his kindred and questioned. And at the first persecution, Peter and John were threatened. They were commanded not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus, and they were let go. In Acts chapter 5, and I'd like for you to turn back there. It's just a couple of pages back. In Acts chapter 5, the next persecution was expanded from Peter and John to the apostles. We read that in verse 18. Let's look at verse 17. Then the high priest rose up and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation and laid their hands on the apostles and put them in the common prison. I take that to mean all the apostles. And so there's an expansion here of the persecution. It's gone from Peter and John to all the apostles, and they're put in the common prison. But that night, the angel of the Lord brought them out, and the angel told them, "Go stand and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life." We read that in verse 20. And there's a word there in that verse that I'd never noticed before. You know, it's one of the wonderful things about reading the Word of God. You read passages, you read books and chapters and verses, and every time you read them, you see something different. You see something that you did not see before, a phrase or a word. And in the case of verse 20, the word that I'd never really noticed before is the word life. Life. Notice that the angel of the Lord did not tell the apostles to go stand and speak in the temple to the people all of the words of this religion or this church, or this creed, or this denomination. No, the angel of the Lord told them to go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. This life. Folks, in that one word, the Spirit of God is teaching us that salvation is a life. It's a life. It's not a ritual. It's not a form that we go through once a week. It's not a collection of religious procedures, religious steps that you go through, and when you come out on the other side, you are a Christian. I was talking to someone the other day and explaining to them why we don't give invitations here in the services. And one of the reasons is what we read in Exodus chapter 20 and verse 26, where the Lord told his people, "Neither shalt thou go up by steps unto mine altar." Invitations today in many churches, in many places, are a series of steps that people go through. They raise their hand. During an invitation, they're invited to come down to the front of the church, and they pray a prayer that is typically called the sinner's prayer. I don't know what the sinner's prayer is. I told this person that. I don't know what it is. I've read so many of them in the Bible that there's not just one sinner's prayer. The publican said, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." There was another man who said, "Lord, I believe, help thou mine unbelief." Peter said, "Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man." The apostle Paul said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" The thief on the cross said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And so there's all these different prayers that sinners prayed when they got saved. And the point is the Lord is not looking for a set prayer that somebody is to pray and then have somebody declare them to be a Christian, declare them to be saved. God is looking for words that come from a heart, a seeking heart, a heart that sees its need and sees its condition and cries out to Him the best way that they know how to save their souls. And so we don't give invitations here. We don't want to confuse people and think that there are these series of steps. There are this procedure that you go through. And when you come out on the other side of the procedure, you're a Christian. And you end up back there in the baptismal pool and you go on your way with your life. It doesn't work like that. Salvation is a life. It's a life that is lived as Paul described in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. I am crucified with Christ. How do we understand that kind of language? Well, one way that we understand it is in the light of Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, where Paul describes what it means to be crucified with Christ. He said there, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed." When we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, our old man is crucified with him. Our old man, this old nature, is crucified with Christ. It's put to death. At that moment, we're baptized by the Holy Ghost. We're baptized by his Spirit into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death, buried with him by that baptism into death, that as we read in the opening verses of Romans chapter 6, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. At the moment of salvation, God says of us exactly what he said of the Lord Jesus in Psalm 2 and verse 7. "Thou art my son. Thou art my daughter. This day have I begotten thee," begotten us from the dead when we trust him as our Savior. It's what we read in Ephesians 2 and verse 1, "And you hath he quickened or made alive. And you have he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. I am crucified with Christ. What incredible words. Our old man is crucified with him, and by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are baptized into his death, buried with him and raised from the dead in newness of life. Life. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what Paul was preaching about in Acts chapter 13 when he said in verse 39, and by him all that believe are justified from all things. Justified. The simple childlike definition of the word justified is this: just as if I'd never sinned. That happens at the moment that we trust the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. It happens at the moment that we're baptized into Jesus Christ, baptized into his death, our old man crucified with him. At that moment, God puts us into Christ. And from that moment on, when he sees us in Christ, just as righteous, just as sinless, just as perfect as his own dear son. That is our standing in Christ. It's what it means when Paul says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life, there's our word. And the life, not the form, not some ritual, not some custom, the life which I now live in the flesh. Notice those words. Paul says, I'm still living in this flesh. I'm still living in this body of death. I still have this old nature that I was born with. And someone says, but I thought that Romans 6:6 says that our old man is crucified with him. It does. And that's exactly what it says, and that's exactly what it means. We're crucified with Christ. Our old man is dead, and our life is hid with Christ in God. In the Beloved, the hymn writer wrote, God's marvelous grace calls me to dwell in this wonderful place. God sees my Savior, and then he sees me in the Beloved, in Christ, accepted and free. That's our standing in Christ, justified from all things from which we could not be justified by the law of Moses. But our state in this world is that we still have this old nature. It's alive and well. And that's very plain in Romans 6:6. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin, that's the old nature that we still have here in the world, that the body of sin, notice, listen to the next words, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not, doesn't say that henceforth we cannot serve sin. It says that henceforth we should not serve sin. So how are we not going to serve sin? That's what verse 11 of Romans chapter 6 tells us. Likewise, reckon. That word reckon means to count. In this context, there in Romans chapter 6, it means to live. To live in the light of what God says is true. To reckon on what he says. God says that the old man is crucified with him. And so reckon on that. Count on that. Live in the light of that. Reckon that the old nature that is still alive in us, reckon it dead. We can reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Do you know how many problems dead people have with sin? None. They have none. Dead people don't gossip. Dead people don't speak evil of other people. Dead people don't have bad attitudes. Dead people don't get angry. That's why the Lord uses that analogy. Reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. This is the message of the Christian life, the life. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Christ in you, the mystery hid from ages past, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ liveth in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. This is the life that the angel of the Lord commanded the apostles to go and stand and speak to the temple of. The life of the Lord Jesus Christ. This one who was dead and is alive forevermore. This one who indwelled them. And these men could go and stand and speak to the people all the words of this life because they possessed not religion, not some form, not some ritual, but they possessed the life of Jesus Christ. The question tonight is, do you? Salvation is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Anything else is form and ceremony and religion, and it counts for nothing. What do you have tonight? Do you have that life of the Lord Jesus Christ? If we have his life, it'll affect the way we live. It'll affect the way we think. It'll affect the way we view the world. It will affect the way we act, the way we talk, the way we dress. It'll affect how we spend our time. It will affect who we associate with. It will affect how we spend our money. Because it's a life. And a life is lived 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. Not one day a week on Sunday. Not one day a week on Wednesday. It's lived every hour of every day. That is the Christian life. That's how it's God intended it to be lived. Go, stand, and speak in the temple to the people all the words of this life. Do you have that life tonight? And so that's what the apostles did. The angel of the Lord let them out of the prison, and early the next morning, they go back to the temple. Meanwhile, the priest, the high priest, and the council and the senate of the children of Israel convene, and they take their seats and they hammer and gavel the meeting to order, and they send the sergeant at arms down to the prison to go and get the prisoners and bring them up. And they go and they aren't there. And not only are they not there, but they're back in the temple teaching the people all the words of this life. So they arrest them again without violence, the Bible tells us, because these fellows feared the people. They feared that they might stone them. And they bring them before the council. And in verse 28, these men on the council say, "Did not we straitly command you that ye should not teach in this name? And behold, ye have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us." Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Folks, that is the answer of people with the life of Christ in them. If all you've got is religion, if all you've got is ritual, if all you've got is a form, then when the powers that be tell you and command you that you are not to speak in the name of Jesus, you won't. You won't. These men had the life of Christ in them. And so they could say, "We ought to obey God rather than men." And then they proceed to preach the gospel to the government of Israel. Verse 30. "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things. And so is also the Holy Ghost, whom God hath given to them that obey him." Now notice verse 33. "When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. I want you to notice that. They took counsel to slay them. Now, the persecution, and that's why we've come to this chapter as a background for the great persecution that we find in chapter 8. Now the persecution is headed to another level. There is a motion, there is a proposal that's put before the council, that's put before this governing body to kill the apostles. That hasn't happened before. And this is when a man by the name of Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, and what's significant about this man, besides he was somebody who was held in esteem and held in honor, it was at his feet that Saul sat and learned. And this is when this proposal was given, Gamaliel stands up and he reminds these council members of the previous insurrections that had taken place against the government. And all of them, as he points out, had failed. And then he says this to them in chapter 5 and verse 38. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men and let them alone. For if this counsel or this work be of men, it will come to naught. But if it be of God, ye cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now what we see here is a progression. What we see is an escalation in the persecution. At the first persecution, it was only Peter and John who were arrested. It was only those two who were arrested and questioned and then threatened. No physical activity against them. They were threatened and then they were let go. At this second persecution, it's all the apostles who were arrested. And for the first time, there is a proposal put forth and obviously a debate over whether to put these men to death. That proposal had an impact on that council. One of the things that I fear in our own country are proposals that are introduced in our legislatures. Even when they are defeated, or when they are toned down, as this one was here. Now the toning down here, the compromise here, was beating, not death, but beating. But I would suggest to you that was a victory for the group that proposed death, because it was a step in the direction that they wanted to go. That's how the devil advances his plans here in the world. That's how he's advanced things in our own nation. Make proposals. Some of them we thought were so hilarious on the face of them. And yet many of those things now are laws. They were defeated. They did not get the full implementation that was desired, but they got part. There was compromise. There was movement in the direction that this group wanted to go. They wanted death. Didn't get death, but they got beatings. Gamaliel successfully argued against death for these men, but in the compromise, the cause of those who wanted death was advanced. The compromise was beating, but folks, we need to understand what these beatings were. If you look the word up, you find that it means to flay skin. And to flay skin means to strip it off. Think about that. To have the skin of your back stripped off, probably with a Roman scourge, which was a type of multi tailed whip. You've seen pictures of them. It was probably the forerunner of the cat of nine tails, or the cat, as it came to be known, that was used by the Navy and the Army of Great Britain back several hundred years ago to administer severe punishment. And so the compromise to this bill that was proposed was just a step in the direction that the high priest and the council and the Senate of the children of Israel want to go. And again, it works that way in our country. For example, if you stop and think about it, civil unions were the compromise to same-sex marriage. And yet, they advanced the cause of same-sex marriage. And look where we are now. The compromise of beating the apostles really advanced the agenda of those who wanted to put them to death. And the proof of that is in chapter 7. The proof of that is in chapter 7 when the proposal of death that was defeated in chapter 5 becomes the policy of the government in chapter 7. There's no mention of any debate in chapter 7. At Stephen's trial, after he preaches his message, there is no debate back and forth as to what they're going to do. And Gamaliel's own student, Saul, the one who sat at his feet and learned from him, was present. He kept the clothes of the witnesses. And the Bible tells us this, that he was consenting unto Stephen's death. That's the opening words of chapter 8. Perhaps that's a reflection of a change in Gamaliel's own moderate stance. We would call him a moderate. He had a moderate stance in the council. He didn't want to go along with death. He was willing to go along with beating. And so with Saul, his prized pupil, being there, perhaps it was a change, a reflection rather, of a change in Gamaliel's moderate stance from going along with beating in chapter 5 to death in chapter 7. And there's a thought that I'd like for us to consider. If you think about it, this is where the moderate position will ever go. I believe it will ever go to the radical and the wrong. Folks, I think there's something we need to remember and think about. Unless we are militantly, unless we are vigorously and actively and aggressively proclaiming and standing for the truth of this book, then we're going to drift into apostasy and error. Now somebody might say, well, I don't find that kind of language in the Bible. It's here. Turn over to the book of Jude, right before the book of Revelation. Turn over to the book of Jude. Jude and verse 3. Jude only has one chapter, 25 verses. Look at the third verse. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend for the faith. Jude is exhorting these believers. The Spirit of God is exhorting us that we should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Notice those words, earnestly contend. Those two English words are one Greek word. And the idea of that Greek word is to contend with adversaries. There is an enemy. There is an enemy. To contend with adversaries, it means to fight, to struggle with difficulties and dangers, and to do it with strenuous zeal. To earnestly contend for the faith sounds a whole lot like militantly and vigorously and aggressively proclaiming the truth of the Word of God and the doctrines of this book. And unless we are doing that, we are heading toward apostasy and error. Isn't that the hallmark of the closing hours of this age? The church of the Laodiceans, if you were going to describe it in one word, I think you could describe it with the word moderate. It's a moderate church. And what's the definition of a moderate church? Revelation 3 and verse 15, God says, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. There's the definition of a moderate church. It's a church that's right in the middle. It's not cold, it's not hot, it's lukewarm. I rode by a sign this afternoon of a moderate church. It didn't use the word moderate, but it was there in the words on the sign. There in the words on the sign that advertised the 8:30 a.m. contemporary worship service, and then the 11 a.m. traditional worship service. That's the hot and the cold, isn't it? That's the hot and the cold. And the result is a lukewarm, moderate church that is well on the way, if they aren't already there, to apostasy and error. That's what happened to the church of the Laodiceans. That's what's happening all around us. The church of Laodicea is not hot. They don't want to earnestly contend for the faith. They don't want to militantly proclaim the doctrines of the Word of God because that offends people. But neither is the Laodicean church cold. Why? They don't want to abandon the Christian faith. They still want to have a form of godliness. The Laodicean church is a moderate church. And what is the result of being moderate? A worldly church that boasts in its pride, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. When the truth is, the Laodicean church is wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. And the ultimate end of the moderate church is there in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20, where the Lord Jesus Christ is on the outside of the church. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He's on the outside. Folks, if a church is not militantly standing for the truth of the Word of God, if it's not proclaiming all the counsel of God and separating from those who aren't, then that church is headed for apostasy and error. What is true of churches is true of individual believers. Can I ask us a question tonight? Where's the moderate position in Romans chapter 6 and verse 11? Reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Where's the moderate position there? Where's the moderate position in Romans chapter 6 and verse 13? Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead. Where's the moderate position in 1 John 2:15? Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Where's the moderate position in James 4:4? Know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be the friend of the world is the enemy of God. The moderate position in all of those verses is illustrated to us by at least two people from the Old Testament. One of them is Lot. Brother Jim was talking in his message Wednesday night talking about carnal believers. And in that message, he talked about Lot. Lot's one of the moderate Christians that we find here in the Word of God. He's one of the moderate Christians who the Lord Jesus said the days of his return would be like the days of Lot. Christians living moderate lives. Now, how did Lot live a moderate life? Well, you know, he took a moderate position towards Sodom. He didn't go there initially. He took the moderate position of just saying, you know, Abraham's over here. He's in the place of blessing, and here's Sodom over here. You know, I'm just going to kind of park right here in the middle. And I'm just going to pitch my tent towards Sodom. You know where Lot ended up. His moderate position took him right into the gate of Sodom. It took him right into a place where he lost his testimony. It took him right into a place where he seemed as one that mocked to his children as he was trying to get them to leave the city. King Saul is another moderate Christian. You remember that the Lord told Saul to go and utterly destroy Amalek and all that they had and spare them not. That's what we're to do with flesh. That's what Amalek pictures to us, our flesh, our own nature. That's what we've been talking about in Romans chapter 6. And what did Saul do? He took the lukewarm, he took the moderate position. He spared Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And you remember he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen and the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good to be sacrificed unto the Lord. And he didn't utterly destroy them. He just got rid of the vile things and the refuse things. He utterly destroyed those things. That's kind of like the way we like to deal with the flesh, isn't it? That's a moderate position. We just don't want to believe that in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. We just don't want to believe that there's nothing of the flesh worth sparing. That's what Saul believed. There was some things there in the land of the Amalekites that was worth saving. And so he takes this moderate, middle-of-the-road position. And where did Saul's moderate position take him? Took him into disobedience. Took him into rebellion. Took him into witchcraft. God says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. That's where Saul's moderate position took him. It took him to rejecting the Word of God. And ultimately, it cost him his life and it cost him his crown. Folks, moderate Christian living will do the same thing for us. It'll kill our testimony for the Lord. It'll cause us to be a confusion to the people around us. I think sometimes about the confusion that I've been to my children many times over the years. Think about the confusion that I can be in the life of my grandchildren. Living a moderate Christian life will do that. It'll kill our testimony for the Lord. It'll kill our influence with people that God wants us to have an influence with. And one day it'll cost us crowns at the judgment seat of Christ. What kind of Christian life are we living tonight? Are we living a militant, vigorous Christian life, earnestly contending for the faith? Or are we living this moderate, middle-of-the-road, compromising Christian life? I hope the Lord will help us to think about that tonight. Father, we pray that